1. We're coming to the near the end. There are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and we're going to take them after today in a little larger chunk because a lot of it has to do with the matter of renewing of the covenant and the building of the tabernacle and certain regulations and that kinds of thing. So we're going to take a do more back to expository reading and perhaps take chapter or two a week for the next couple of weeks. But today I want to talk about this matter of verses. We left off, I think, verse 11 in chapter 31 last Sunday. And I want to begin with verse 12 through verse 18, the balance of the chapter, and talk a little bit about the matter of the sign of the Sabbath as it relates to Mosaic legislation and some typology that's involved with regard to the seventh day and how it relates to us today. Now, in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Now, there's a couple of things that I want to point out that seem obvious in the text. Number one, the Sabbath is for the children of Israel. It's a sign between God and the children of Israel. Says nothing about anyone else. It is the sign of the Mosaic covenant that God has is in the process of making with the Israelites. As circumcision was the sign to the Abrahamic covenant, so also the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and it is between God and his people. Now, it goes back to a matter of what we find in the book of Genesis. If you look back there, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Now, another thing that's obvious, since God is in the process of sustaining his creation, the 6 days of creation were the days that God did his creative work. And then in the seventh day, of course, God would be at work sustaining his creation, but no longer involved in the work of creation, now in the work of sustaining his creation. When it says that God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that he got a glass of lemonade and an easy chair and went to the backside of heaven for vacation for a day. It means that he no longer was involved in his creative activities. He finished his creation in the 6 days, and on the seventh day he ceased that activity, and now he's involved in sustaining his creation. Well, as we know the history of God's people, and again, the book of Genesis is their roots, as Moses is writing this in the Sinai, tell them where they came from, how God had set apart a unique seed to himself, and to explain how they came into that relationship with him. And so he set apart the Adam, and then came through the line of Genesis 5, and then through Noah, and then through Abraham, and then through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And ultimately they went to Egypt, and then God raised up the family of Abraham and made them into a nation. And they have a unique relationship with him, and they're going to have a unique role among the nations. And so to make them separate and distinct from the other nations, God would not allow them to involve themselves in the foods, for example, that were involved in the worship of Canaanite deities. And so therefore, the prohibitions on the foods for God's people Israel were not that the foods themselves were intrinsically unclean, but to set them apart and make them distinct, separate. It was a polemical statement. A polemic is making a statement that's against something. And that's what God is doing. He's saying, "Don't, you can't do this." But in saying you can't do this, it's not just something that God just said one day, "Well, I don't think it's good for you to do that." In telling them you can't do this, he's really making a statement against what the Canaanites are doing in the worship of their deities. And if you go through and do some research, you'll find that all the foods that were prohibited under the Mosaic legislation were actually being used in one form or another in the worship of Canaanite deities. So as the children of Israel went in among these people to minister to them, to set them apart from those nations, God gave a prohibition on certain foods. Also, it's obvious because of the worship of other gods among the nations that out of Egypt, from which they were brought by God, and into the lands in which they were about to go as the land of their inheritance, they were worshiping idols, things made with their hands, but they were worshiping these gods in the sense that they ascribed to them worth and value, hence what worship is, but they looked to them for life. And therefore were willing even to go to extremes of doing whatever they could to manipulate these deities in order to bring life in some form to them. Now, what God is saying to the Israelites in the Sabbath law essentially is this: as they go among the nations and as they occupy the land, it's going to raise some questions. Well, why don't you folks work on Saturday? The reason is because our God is the God of heaven who created all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day he ceased his labor of creation. And in honor of our relationship with our God who did that, we don't work on the seventh day. That in essence is really the statement that they're making to the nations. We're associated with the God of heaven. Now, we need also to understand that in this pattern of the days of creation and the seventh day of rest, as we look at church history and as we look at how the church fathers understood, in the apostolic writings, we look at the early church fathers and their writings as well, we find there's a book that's not canonical, but it is called the Gospel of Barnabas in the church fathers. You can buy, by the way, in any good religious bookstore, Christian bookstore, paperback form, the Church Fathers, and most of the important writings of the Church Fathers are there. Would be very much like going into a Christian bookstore today and just buying books that a Christian author has written today. Certainly not like buying the Scriptures, but it does tell us how the early Church Fathers understood the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Barnabas, you find that there is a reference made to the prophetical nature of the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And that is, the early church fathers seemed to understand that the 6 days of creation were likened to the 6,000 years of human history that would precede the seventh, that is, the kingdom age, the day of rest. And Barnabas understood it that way and wrote it in the Gospel according to Barnabas. And that is, looking from the time of Adam, that each of the millennia that have followed since Adam for 6,000 years, they anticipated, and this goes back 2,000 years ago, so this is not a modern-day prophecy conference-type glandular perspective, Barnabas understood that the 6 days of creation were paralleling the 6 days of human history, and then the kingdom age would be the seventh day in which God rested. Indeed, that's what we find as we come to the book of Hebrews and find the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now, in the seventh day, also in Mosaic legislation, and we've mentioned this before a few weeks ago, and that is you have a lot of type that finds its fulfillment ultimately in the New Covenant. For example, we have a part for the whole. We have a tenth for the tithe to God. We come to the New Testament, we find that we don't set apart a tenth. It all is that we're responsible as stewards for the whole of what God brings to us. You don't find a mention, apart from using it in Hebrews 7 as a illustration of a doctrinal point. New Covenant, you find not one mention of tithing as a means of giving. It's now as God has prospered you, so let a man give. And the New Testament presents that it all belongs to God. We're stewards of all of it, not just what we use for ministry, but all the rest as well. We're responsible before God as stewards. All days are set apart unto God. Romans 14 says, one day is to one man one thing, to another it's something else. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. And so there is no days. In fact, we don't have stipulated in the New Covenant any particular day of worship. We could hold church on Friday if we chose to, or on Monday if we chose to. Traditionally, because the first day of the week honors the day that the Lord was raised, the church has traditionally met on the first day of the week. But Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, or 16, I guess, when he talks about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he said, let each of you on the first day of the week set aside and save, so there's no collection made when I come. So it would seem that if the church were meeting on the first day of the week, that would be certainly appropriate statement for Paul to make about the collection that was being taken for the relief of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So there's the view of all days are set apart unto God, not just a part. So in the Old Covenant, we have a part representing the whole. In the New Covenant, we have the whole of it. Now also we have in typology, when we come over to the book of Hebrews, and if you'll turn with me over there to Hebrews 4 and 5, remember that the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is developing really a Christology. That is, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because these believers, and they are the Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem, I would understand it as those for whom Paul was taking up collection among the Gentiles, because of the difficulties that they were experiencing. And if you look carefully through, you'll find that the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. They're back offering sacrifices in the temple and so on. So it's very obvious the nature of the audience here. And as they have now defected from meeting together as believers in Christ, in order to avoid the persecution and the difficulties, they're going back into that old system of Judaism, going through the motions, and the writer's saying, there's nothing back there for you. In fact, you're going back to identify yourself with a people upon whom temporal judgment has been pronounced. And as the Jews began to rebel against Rome in 65, the writer could see very clearly, generation being 70 years, could see very clearly that generation was obviously about to experience what our Lord had pronounced upon them. And so as a warning to them, he writes this epistle to tell them that they need to get back to where they were and head in the right direction, because the only thing they've got to look forward to if they're in the midst of them, when the temporal judgment falls, they're going to get it. And so to convince them, he begins to develop his argument of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to everything that the old held forth. In the first place, he deals with the matter of angels in chapters 1 and 2. And he shows that Jesus Christ is superior to angels in that he's Son, heir and sovereign of all things. And angels are ministering spirits sent forth from the throne of God to minister to those who are about to inherit salvation. And that the human race, headed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is one day going to be exalted even above the angels, so that the human race, headed by Christ, is going to rule over God's creation. And then he talks about the distinction between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus Christ was Son over the house of God, to show the superiority of Christ to Moses. And then he wants to show how the people responded to the leadership of Moses and use that as a warning to those who are now living under the new covenant, of which they are or should be. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 3, we find these words. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that is, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And remember, wrath in Scripture refers to temporal judgment. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at those Israelites, the first generation, that rebelled against God through the leadership of Moses in the wilderness. And the penalty they paid was that they forfeited their inheritance. Now he says, "Beware, brethren," verse 12, and notice he's calling them brethren. He's talking about believers here. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ." This word metochoi, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-I, means pardoners or companions or mutual sharers. And it's not within the scope of what we're talking about this morning to really pursue this, but let me just give you a brief paragraph about it. The metochoi of Christ that's mentioned in chapter 1, and they're also mentioned here, have to do with our potential state. In other words, it's not talking about what comes from regeneration and justification. The metochoi of Christ, or his mutual sharers, are those who are going to rule and reign with him. Now, Paul mentions this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and he says, "We shall also reign with him. If we are faithful, we will reign with him." And then he goes on to say, "But if we are unbelieving, unfaithful, God is faithful because he cannot deny himself. But our faithfulness will control the degree or place of reign that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ." So the metochoi of Christ are a particular group among God's redeemed that because of their obedience and because of their discipline in life, in living with him, will serve with him as he rules over God's creation. And he says, "For we have become the metochoi, the mutual sharers, the companions of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, that is, enter into what? His rest, because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, see, it's still held out as that rest is still future. Obviously, even though the land into which they were going is called the rest of God, it's the land of rest, the land of promise, their inheritance. It's used, all of those terms used interchangeably for their inheritance, the land of that they were about to enter. It says, there is this promise of entering his rest, lest we fear, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, this is in Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Notice who it's for, the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, let's look at this picture just for a moment. If we take the typology here, we have God working 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Work, and I'm going to put it in quotes, rest. That does not mean that God didn't do some things. He no longer was involved in his creative activity. And then we come along to Moses, and he's leading the children of Israel toward the land of rest. Now, in order for them to experience this land of rest, what did they have to do? They had to overcome what? What was in the land? God set their land ahead of them and said, it's yours, it's your inheritance. It's called the land of rest, it's called their inheritance. And he said, I'll provide everything you need. Nobody will ever be able to stand before you. That's what he said to Joshua in Joshua 1. I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you'll be a man of the book, implication being, teach the people, lead them according this way. He said, meditate in it day and night so that you can be careful to do all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll be successful. So what happens? The formula that the children of Israel did not follow in the wilderness, and indeed ultimately didn't even follow later in Joshua's ministry, was that they did not do that. It was not a lack of instruction. It was a lack of appropriating the instruction and living the instruction that proved to be the means of forfeiture of their inheritance. And so they did not overcome with Moses or with Joshua, so he's talked about a future day. And then we come down here and David talks about a day of rest. Put quotes in David. David talks about a day of rest. And then we come over to the writer to the Hebrews. And he talks about a future day of rest. And what they all refer to is coming over into this state, which we find some glimpse of it in the kingdom. But it even looks beyond the kingdom to the eternal state. Which forms our inheritance, and that is the ultimate rest of God. Now, what he's saying is the means of entering into the rest, that is, to the joy of the kingdom, to responsibility and privilege in the kingdom, means that we take the word, we unite the word by faith, that is, issues in obedience, and obedience will ultimately enter into rest. Now that's a severe warning in Scripture. Learning the truth of God's Word, living the truth of God's Word, and in our day we're still doing this same thing. We are in the process of overcoming. What are we overcoming? The world, flesh, and the devil. Those are the three areas of life in which you and I live that we're in the process of overcoming. And how we overcome relates to maturity. We may occasionally fail here, we may fail here, we may fail here, but what God expects us to do is to grow and become continuing overcomers. So that means along life's journey, we may at times forfeit what could have been ours because of disbelief, that is, the fact that we weren't willing to take the Word of God and apply it to that particular life situation. But the real key here is, for you and me, as long as we have this, we have opportunity. Today. Can't say anything about tomorrow, and we can't do anything about yesterday. So he says, today, if you hear his voice, how are you going to do that? Through the Word. Holy Spirit always uses the Word. So as we're living life, and as we're thinking about the Word of God and how it relates to where we are and what we're doing momentarily in life, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Why? We forfeit rest. Today is all that you and I can handle. We may not be here tomorrow. And so we need to be obedient today. That's all we have is today. Tomorrow, we may again have a today by God's grace. But all we have is today. And that's the appeal of Scripture. Take one day at a time. One day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough things to worry about of itself. Handle what God brings into your life today. Handle it on the basis of the Word of God. Be diligent in the Scriptures so that we can learn the principles and precepts and directives, and then work the problems as they come every day. We don't know what set God has for us this afternoon. And pop quizzes can come very quickly, as we all are very much aware in this room. Because I could go around the room and talk for a long time in my experience with you personally about phone calls that we've gotten where something that was life-changing happened in a moment of time. Just a moment of time. And the whole course of your life changed in one moment. All we have is today. When God brings those moments into our life, just like that, He wants us to be able to respond to them on the basis of the Word. Because what God has in mind for us is that our responses, if handled correctly, are designed by Him very graciously to equip us for what's at the end of the tunnel, to be able to enter His rest. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient and suffered, and as a result entered His rest, the rest of God. So when we talk about the Sabbath, we're not just talking about a Saturday. Was not God's intent that that was an end in itself? It was typological. All days are set apart unto Him. Today, today, today. All days are set apart unto Him. And we have, in a sense, in our lifetime, to accomplish the 6 days of creation. Because you see, while we're in this world, that's the only time we can work. That corresponds to the 6 days. That's our work. There's coming a day when no man can work. Even the Lord taught His disciples that. There's coming a day when no man can work. Why? Our work will be over. It's complete. And we don't know how many days God has given us to work. And then after work comes rest. And the experience of that rest is related to the work. Enter into the joy of your labors. Make hay while we can. Life is serious business. And we need to look forward to the rest of God, because there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore be diligent, verse 11, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And note its relationship to the Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's one of the great benefits of our spending quality time in the Word, is that God uses it to pierce our hearts and to reveal to us what our thoughts and intents are in relationship with Him. Why we're doing what we're doing. Why we're not doing what we should be doing. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It's so easy to rationalize things. We're so prone to deception, either self-deception or satanic deception. And the only thing that can really free us from deception is God's Word. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And He says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. This is something that I think that we all need to take to heart, this next statement. And that is, all things are naked and open. They're laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We stand at the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3. It's not to discuss sin. It's not to deal with sin. It's to deal with the relative value of the product of our lives. Certainly, sin has no value. Anything that does not issue from faith is sin. So whatever sin it is, It's in that basket that goes with wood, hay, and straw. It's of absolutely no value. And we need to realize that everything that we think, say, and do is known by the Lord. And when we stand up and before Him and the product of our life is evaluated with regard to privilege and place in the kingdom age, that it is all known to Him. Things in my life are not known to you. There are things in your life that are not known to me. But I can tell you, everything in my life and your life is known to Him, without exception. There's never a thought, there's never a word, there's never an action in your life or mine, in any location and at any time, that's not known to Him. Everything. It's all laid open and bare before Him. And that's why we need to come to the Word to make sure that as He points out to us poor attitudes, poor heart motivation, the intentions of our heart of why we're doing what we're doing, that we refocus, rethink, and refocus the direction of our lives so that we might live to please Him and glorify Him in the earth. Because that ultimately is all that really has value. Everything else that you and I face and deal with on this earth has only temporal value. If you can see it, it's temporary. It's going to go away. We want to strive for those things that have eternal value. The responsibilities that we have on a daily basis are designed by God to train us and equip us for what's at the end of the tunnel. But that's not an end in itself. We need to make sure that our lives are characterized by those things that have eternal value, not temporal value. Because if they are temporal in value, they're gone. If they're eternal, then they are in fact eternal. And the things associated with them will be with us eternally. So, word to the wise, as God says, for all of us. Take His word seriously and don't be like the children of Israel who rebelled in the wilderness, because their life was designed to be an example for us, that we should not follow their example. But we need to be diligent to enter into His rest. Well, let's pray, and we'll pick up next week that next section of Exodus. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, the marvelous pictures that we have through Your people as You were training Your people in infancy as children, anticipating the day when they would be treated as adults under the new covenant. No longer children, but adults. And so now we're no longer under law, which was our child trainer, but rather we're free to make choice as adults. And so rather than have to, we choose to live to please You. We are so grateful for all that You've done for us. And so I would ask today that You would accept the expressions of worship that issue from each of us, the praise that we offer to You with our lips, the sharing of our material resources, the doing good, that all of them would be viewed as representative of how we really love You. Just pray that they'll be acceptable in Your sight. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.